The last couple of times I had a chance to speak here, my thoughts were on the Lord Jesus Christ and different attributes or types about the Lord from the Old Testament. So things like how the Lord Jesus is a type of heat and light in the Old Testament. This time, though, I wanted to do something a little different. I wanted to look at the destiny of man. So most of Scripture, as we know, is really about God and about the Lord Jesus. But there's a few key passages in the Scriptures that talk about the destiny of mankind. And the reason I wanted to focus on that topic, the destiny of man, is in the hope that it'll motivate us more as we grasp the destiny that God has in store for us to live lives to please him more, given the promises that he has set in store for us. So I'll start with a quote from C.S. Lewis, which is why, to me, it matters that we understand the destiny of man, right? And so here's a quote from him. "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." So what I want to do in this message is try to paint a better picture of what the holiday at sea looks like, the way God promises that to us in the Scriptures, to try and motivate us better to live lives that please him and that look forward to this destiny that he has promised us. So to begin, I'll start by mentioning there's five chapters in Scripture that kind of discuss this topic at different levels of detail. The first is Genesis 1. Then you've got the 8th Psalm. Then you have Hebrews chapter 2. Then you've got Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15. We won't have time to look at all of those, obviously, in 30 minutes. So we'll start with Genesis 1. In all of these chapters, it's the first part of the chapter that begins with God, and the latter part of those each of these chapters that talks about man's destiny. And you kind of see that theme consistently because man's destiny doesn't exist apart from God giving it to him. So in Genesis 1, I wanted to focus on verse 26 and then 28 through 31. When we talk about man's destiny, there are three destinies of different men in Scripture. There's the destiny of the created man, essentially Adam's destiny. Then there's the destiny of the fallen man, which is the destiny you see in the world today. And then there's the destiny of the glorified man, which is yet another destiny, which is what we look forward to as believers in Christ. So what we're going to look at here in Genesis 1 is the destiny of the created man, the destiny of Adam, which is not what we experience in the world today. Okay, just as a note before we begin. So verse 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Notice the word there, "let them rule over the fish of the sea and on the rest of creation. And then verse 28, "God blessed them and God said to them." These words are very important to me because they're the first words that God speaks to man in Scripture, right? Verse 28, this is the first command that God gives man: "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we clearly see in these two verses that man was originally, the word for rule is actually rada in Hebrew, which if you know Malayalam, is a lot like the word raja in Malayalam. It's the word for a king, or maharaja is a great king. So that's the actual word in the Hebrew is rada, which is a ruler or a king. That was man's destiny at the point of creation, to be a ruler, to be a king, okay? And then the rest of creation was supposed to follow this order too. So we'll see that in verse 29 through 31. "Behold," then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so." And verse 31 reminds us that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Right? It wasn't just the usual, it was good, but it was very good. It was good indeed, some translations say. And so we noticed that the animals were meant to be vegetarians. As much as we love meat in Texas, even man was created originally in that destiny as a vegetarian. But the point being that there was no shedding of blood. There was no life that was consumed for the sake of another life. And this was the original destiny of man, to be a ruler. Is it obvious to all of us that this doesn't hold today, that man doesn't actually rule over creation? I can give some examples, right? Like, if I went to a zoo today and all the animals were uncaged, the lions would quickly devour me, right? They wouldn't really respect any of the authority that God claims man has in creation. Another news report I ran into last week, which I thought was funny, but also scary, is the beaches around Newcastle, this is in Eastern Australia, will now remain shut for a record 9th day after repeated sightings of a 5-meter great white shark weighing in at 2 tons. This shark is 16 feet long. A single bite can slice a human being in half, and therefore no one has been allowed to swim for the last 10 days on the east coast of Australia. Clearly, man does not seem to rule over the things of the sea anymore. Instead, we stand terrified on the beaches and watch, right? So this clearly doesn't seem like God's original plan is in effect today. So Scripture tells us kind of what happened a few chapters later in Genesis, why this doesn't hold sway today. So if you think of man's dominion, it existed over the serpent as well. The serpent was a creature that crept on the ground, but man did not choose to exercise that dominion, that authority in the garden. And that was the moment at which the fall began, right? What did man really fall from? He fell from being ruler over all creation to being really like the rest of creation in so many ways, corrupted with sin, corrupted with damage, and definitely no longer positionally destined for the original work God created him to do. So what Scripture calls the man of today is basically things like, you know, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Today it is, and tomorrow it is no more. So this is the ruler of all creation, who started out as the king, who is now like grass. This is kind of the state of fallen man today, right? So another important thing to think about to me in this destiny is who took that destiny away. Man was the ruler at the point of creation, but who became the ruler a few chapters later in Genesis? Satan, right? So Satan deceived man through the serpent and took over the position as the ruler of this world, as the ruler of creation. And you see that in the power he commands in the world. Job is a great example to me of that. In the book of Job, Satan uses language like this, right? He says, when God asks him, what have you been up to? He says in Job chapter 1, verse 6, I have been going to and fro and walking back and forth on the earth. It's this picture of unrestrained freedom. Someone who walks around like a ruler, right? And that is the position. In John 12, the Lord calls him the ruler of this world. In Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. So I think we often think of Satan as having ruined God's plan in creation, but he also made man pay a heavy price that moment in the garden, because he took over man's position in the garden there according to the original destiny God had created. And there's a microcosm of this in Job, because in Job, who is it that attacks Job who had everything at the beginning? It's Satan. Who takes away and has the power to steal everything that Job had and put him down into his misery? It's Satan. And the whole story of Job, as we'll get into it more, kind of reflects the story of the destiny of man. It begins in greatness and splendor, and then there is a deep fall caused by Satan, and then there is a lot of suffering before God restores all that back to him. In both cases, God sets the initial destiny and God does the restoration. I want to talk more about the destiny of mortal man, or fallen man, or man of today, right? So like we already mentioned, Psalm 103 says, as for man, his days are like grass. Isaiah 40 verse 6. Let's turn to Isaiah 40 real quick. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The language is one of inconsequentialness, essentially, of man, right? This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, vanity. Hevel is the word in Hebrew. It's something that's so light, so insubstantial, that it can be blown away. It's futility. This is the story of today's mortal man in our fallen nature, right? But there is an echo in the 8th Psalm, which we'll turn to next, about man still desiring that original destiny. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 8. So David, as a fallen man, unlike Adam, still seems to remember some of the original purpose for which man was created. And I feel like we see a bit of this desire in each of us, a desire for power, a desire to rule, but it's a very corrupted version, right? Like, a simple example that comes out to me is when you're traveling, and for those of us who like mountains or climbing, there's a desire to conquer a mountain or to climb a certain peak. There's a desire for power or control. Now, it expresses itself differently in different people, no doubt. So it's not going to be the same for everybody, but this is why Caesar said, I came, I saw, I conquered. Men still have this desire for power, but expressed in a tragic, corrupted way, not in the original purpose that God had for us. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 8, and here there's a reminder of man's original destiny. Let's read from verse 4. What is man? Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The first thing I want us to notice is that God is glorified even in man being ruler of creation. It's not like we steal some glory from God, because God is the one who put us, designed us for that position. That's why the psalm ends with, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Because even though man is inconsequential, even though man is so insubstantial, God designed him in his original creation to have this rule over all of it, which blows our minds, right? Because we know that we are but dust. And yet, that is the destiny that God had originally for man in the garden. So man's rule does not detract in any way from God's glory. And why is it that we can interpret this passage to mean that David still had a desire to see all things in subjection to man? It's not just my interpretation, right? Hebrews chapter 2 deals with this passage again and applies it to man. It's first and foremost true of the Lord Jesus, because he does rule over all creation. But it is also true in God's ultimate plan for man. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. Hebrews 2 quotes the passage we just read from the 8th Psalm. And verses 8 and 9 say, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So this is the end of the quotation from the 8th Psalm. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And this is the key part that reminds us that this hasn't been fulfilled. And this is not the way creation works, even though it's kind of apparent and obvious to us when we just walk outside to a zoo. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. First and foremost, this is true of our Lord Jesus. The spiritual powers, the powers of darkness, aren't yet subjected to him. But this is also true of man. In our fallen state, we do not see things subjected to man as the ruler of creation. But there's reason for hope, and this is where the New Testament is so much more optimistic. Fallen man would have nothing better to hope for than the author of Ecclesiastes saying, it is better for man to do nothing else but to eat and drink and be merry. That is the end of it, because life and everything is vanity, right? But the New Testament takes us on a slightly different path. It says, but in verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And verse 10, for it was fitting for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So the sign that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is the initial proof, is the initial evidence that this order of creation that was violated at the fall will be restored. Because but we see him, right? There's other passages also, which I'll just read briefly, we're going to turn. 2 Timothy says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Revelation constantly echoes, we are kings and priests to our God. King is, again, the same word used, Raja or Radha, in Genesis 1. And there's a return to that positional destiny for man in the New Testament as the glorified man. Turn to Romans 8 now. This, to me, is the passage that ties together the creation aspect of it. Romans 8, verse 18 actually says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us, in some translations. And 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for what? For the revealing of the sons of God, right? And verse 20 explains the corruption that we see in creation today, basically the results of the fall. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And this is the passage to me that ties back to the picture of Genesis 1, all creation awaiting eagerly this revelation of the sons of God. And that shocks me, right? That there is something in the design of the world today that is sick and tired of the results of the fall and awaits the Messiah's return, just like we do. These are inanimate objects and living things, right? All eagerly awaiting the coming of God. There's a picture of this that our brother John's alluded to this morning in Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. This is every environmentalist's dream, I think, this chapter. Isaiah 11. Turn with me there for a brief moment. This is a picture, of course, of the millennial kingdom. And we'll read the verses about the way the new created order will look like in that day, verses 6 through 9. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't this every environmentalist dream? They don't want animals being killed. You know, the Sierra Club or PETA or Greenpeace. They don't know that the answer to all their desires is actually in Christ. And yet that is really what they desire. They want to see creation restored to a sense of working order. But they don't know how to achieve that. And they think the answer is by man being better and nicer, but the answer is actually only in Christ coming down and ruling with man on this earth. This picture is kind of incredible when you first see it, which is why I think Paul in Romans and the author of Hebrews reminds us that there is a pledge, there is a first fruits, there is a sign that this is really possible. And we have the evidence of that in ourselves. Okay, and that's in Romans chapter 8, so let's go back there. So the verses we read already in Romans 8 reminded us how all creation awaits for the restoration of this order that was lost at the fall. But verse 23 tells us, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The first part is what I was looking at here. Just like Hebrews 2 says, but we see Jesus, Romans 8 says, but we have the Spirit. So there are two pledges, in a sense, that we see already in us today. One is the Lord Jesus, who has gone before us. And the second, which we see even in our worship, right, is that the Spirit leads our worship, that there is an order in the service because of the Spirit that is within each of us. And to me, that is such a beautiful picture of worship, because we can witness and believe a little more. Let's remind ourselves again that we have two pledges, the but we see Jesus, and but we have the Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, this is again a huge passage about the resurrection, but I'll just read this one verse that reminds us again that this will happen to glorified man. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Right, so we can all see that we bear the image of fallen man in many ways. But Scripture reminds us that in the resurrected body, in the imperishable body, we will bear the image of the heavenly man, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Job, again, is a microcosm of this whole story. Right, in the beginning, man was destined to be ruler of this earth. And Satan comes in and through deceit upsets that created order and takes over the rulership of this world. Right. Now, Satan had had a battle previously up in heaven, and tried to claim that kingdom for himself, which didn't work because he was up against God. But he tried that against man and succeeded, which is the fall. Right? That's what man's fall really was the fall into Satan and him taking over the throne. In Job, it's so clear that Satan can command the powers of this world to the extent that God allows him, so that Job suffers without any cause from a human perspective because of Satan's work. And this is kind of how man suffers today, is because of sin entering the world through Satan. Right? But Job's end, let's remember, was better and greater than his beginning. That was achieved by God coming in and freeing Job from his suffering, from all the pain that he was undergoing, and God providing the redemption to Job and lifting him up higher than his beginning, right? And it's that same story. Job is really a microcosm, a small picture of this story of man's destiny from the beginning to the end. Because in Job, at the end, he's lifted up higher than his beginning, but with a much better and deeper understanding of who God is. And that, to me, is why the fall matters to us as well, because we understand God's redemptive work so much better than we did at the beginning, if we were still in the garden. We were naive. We were clueless about how far God would go to save us and redeem us. We are no longer clueless in that regard. We appreciate a little more, not to the fullness that God deserves, but a little more of how much work God has done to save each of us. I want to remind us also that understanding that man has a position of rule in the glorified body doesn't violate God's authority in any way. Okay? God is still, if we are kings, he is called the King of Kings. Okay? If we have the right of lordship to rule over something, he is called the Lord of Lords. This doesn't in any way undermine his authority in Scripture. This is just the place that he has given us to share some of his power, which we lost a long time ago, because of his grace to us. We don't have too much time left, but there's a concept in the Old Testament that helps in understanding this. It's the idea of suzerainty treaties. In the structure of the time of Genesis, we have a lot of documents, archaeological findings from that period that show negotiations between different kinds of kings. One was the suzerain, kind of the head king, and many other kings were vassals under that head king, who's called a suzerain. And that structure is very important, I think, to understand the way power is shared with the Lord and us. He is still the head. He is still the suzerain. We aren't equal. We aren't, I think we said in our study, the Lord calls us brother, but let's not start calling him bro, right? I mean, he is still our Lord. He is still our head and king. Let's not confuse categories here. And so that structure of the treaties of the Old Testament really helps me understand that while we do have king authority, we aren't kings above the Lord. We are kings below in submission to our Lord. I want to read again the quote from C.S. Lewis. "We are like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum when infinite joy is offered us, because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." We can't even imagine what it would have been like to be the king of the original creation, let alone the king of the glorified creation that God intends at the end, right? It's a picture that blows our minds. That's why Paul says things like, "Things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the mind of man, such things God has prepared for them that love him," right? There's no point in me trying to use words to describe it, because Scripture tells us I can't. So don't even try. But this is how great an offer of a holiday at sea is offered us. And so what that motivates me to do is to strive to work harder at it, to work better at pleasing the Lord in my day-to-day life, right? The Lord has saved us, but there is a reward for walking in accordance to his will and achieving this destiny that he has set for the glorified man. And this is our destiny as believers. This is the glory that we look forward to. When Scripture talks about the glory of the sons of God, this is what it speaks about consistently. The millennial kingdom is just 1,000 years, and even in that we see order that blows our minds. Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail about destiny in the new heaven and the new earth, but it's unlikely to be any less than the millennial kingdom, because that is the destiny God has promised us to reign with him. As we think about the week ahead, right, it's like, what are the things we can do to walk in all the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand, to look forward to this destiny, knowing how precious it is, how incredible it is, I think that's what motivated people like Paul, because they looked always to that reward ahead of them. That was mind-blowing, that even the parts that they could imagine compel them to work for God's glory consistently on a daily basis. And so my hope is that as we go out into the world this week, that we would show the love of Christ to people in word and in deed, and keep our eyes on this destiny that God has in store for the glorified man, right? It's hard for us to imagine in our fallen states, and yet this is what Scripture tells us is true. And shall we continue to look forward to this destiny and rejoice in this promise that God has prepared for us?